So what I want you to do, very good. What I want you to do is look at these pictures. Try and work out who the celebrity is from their child. So here we go. First picture. Just call it out when you think you know it. Tom Hanks. Well done. Easy start. Easy start. Well done. Picture number two. Heard a few murmurs. Anyone more confident? John Lennon. It is John Lennon. John with his son Sean there. How about picture three? Who's this young whippersnapper? Anyone confident? It is David Beckham and Brooklyn, his son there. How about this man? Come on, don't hold back. Any takers? Clint Eastwood, come on, at the back. Well done. Well done. Now, that's a very male-heavy selection. I apologise. So just to finish off on a lighter note, that is Gemma Ryan. So fantastic. Now, I wonder how much you resemble your parents. Physically, perhaps, are you starting to look a bit more like them? Maybe hair loss, something else. Maybe it's their mannerisms, some quirks, perhaps the sense of humour, that dad humour that we all swear we'll never replicate. We just sort of slide into it at a certain age, us men. Perhaps it's certain interests. My dad was always changing his car, and I confess a certain weakness to the Auto Trader website. I wonder, perhaps, parents, if you've begun to notice that you've passed on some of these things to your own children. I take quiet satisfaction from Thomas and Luke both wearing shirts with V-neck sweaters today. So, how about abilities or character strengths? It can be a good thing, can't it, if you've inherited your parents' ability to cook or fix things or problem solve? Fantastic. Perhaps you've inherited their resilience or stoicism or generosity. But it can also be worrying, can't it? You've picked up their foibles, their irritations, perhaps their gossip or their short temper, or in more extreme cases, their violent or abusive tendencies. It's profound. We don't get to choose our parents, and yet they shape us more than perhaps anything else, for better or for worse. And this family background will be the main cause of us either being naturally more confident and self-assured, or it will leave us with a tendency towards insecurity or anxiety. Most of us will probably fall between the two. So no doubt, some of us here this evening will be feeling pretty confident, secure amongst this group of people. You feel like you know your place here, and your status, you're relaxed, maybe even a little extrovert and outgoing. And some of us are perhaps inwardly cringing, not quite so sure that we belong here, not so confident with those around them. Now, what would happen if the Lord Jesus himself should return this very evening and walk through that door? The trumpets would blow out the windows. His splendor and majesty would light up this place like we've never seen it before. The hairs of his head would stand out white like wool, white as snow. His eyes blazing like fire. His voice like the roar of many waters. His face shining like the sun in full strength. How confident and self-assured would we feel then? Remember that anyone who saw such a vision of divine glory in Scripture always fell on their face as though dead. See, it doesn't matter what kind of parents we've had when we come to stand before the risen and exalted Christ. Functional or dysfunctional family backgrounds will not matter. Our self-confidence or lack of it won't make any difference. Andy Reese has been preaching to us over recent weeks in the mornings from the Gospel of Matthew concerning the imminency of the Lord Jesus' return to earth. I wonder how that has left you feeling if you've been here in the mornings. It's a useful diagnostic to think, what is our current attitude to his coming? Do we long for it at least sometimes? If not, surely that shows either a lack of understanding or a lack of love for the Lord himself, an indifference towards being with him. Others of us will perhaps have more tender consciences and just worry that we're not quite ready to meet him. Now, whichever way our hearts normally direct us, tonight's passage is both an encouragement and a challenge. Look at the first verse, chapter 1, verse 28. Keep the passage open. We're going to be darting around not only this passage, but 1 John a fair bit this evening, so do keep that open. Chapter 1, verse 28. We are to be confident and unashamed at his coming. Confident and unashamed at his coming. And this won't come from our natural status, our earthly parents. No, the kind of assurance that the Lord God wants us to have must be built on solid rock, on a new identity given to us. So we're going to see tonight three main points. We have a new family background, and it is rock solid secure. We're going to look at the new family likeness growing within us because we are in this family, and that it will be perfected. And finally, a warning not to be led astray to join another family. So firstly, what of this new family background? Have a look with me, chapter 3, verse 1. We are children of God. God is our Father. You cannot get bigger than that. In any sort of playground squabble, my dad's better than your dad sort of affair, we are children of Almighty God is the ultimate trump card. But is that really such a remarkable statement? Sometimes people claim this in quite a general way about all of humanity. Perhaps you've heard that. Sometimes even churches have taught it, that since we are all creatures created by Creator God, then God is the Father of all mankind. Perhaps you've heard that. So whether we acknowledge him or disregard him, God is still the Father of all. But that is not what this passage teaches. Have a quick look at verse 10 at the end. Verse 10, it is clearly possible not to be children of God, but instead children of the devil, which is quite different. So just by virtue of having been created by God is not sufficient. No, we become children of God. Something has to change first. It is not automatic. And we become children of God by being born of him. Look at verse 29. Twice more in chapter 3, verse 9. God's children have been born of him. God has done something in order to make us his children. Verse 1 again. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He has made all the running in coming to us. He's taken all the initiative in calling us. And when we take a moment to reflect on the kind of people that we are, this overflowing, lavish love is all the more extraordinary. For we have not earned this love, as Kieran reminded us, by being morally upright, deserving of some new status. Neither have we just elicited his mercy as if he felt sorry for us as poor, helpless, abandoned orphans. No, the only alternative to being a child of God is to be a child of the devil. People who have sided with God's adversary, the devil. Which does not mean that we all go around identifying actively as Satanists. Very few people do that explicitly. But when we reject God's words, especially his Son, the living word, which is how John starts his letter, then we are in fact children of the devil, whether we know it consciously or not. We are all like this by nature. We are all naturally Christ rejecters. We do not want to be ruled by God's living word. We have sided with his enemy. We are God's enemies. So God has not just been merciful. He's not merely showing kindness to the weak here, although it is at least that. Rather, he is showing his grace. He is revealing his unfathomable grace as his enemies get treated in precisely the opposite way to what they deserve. He has lavished his love upon us by making his enemies into his sons. His love is overflowing in its generosity. He has kept nothing back, but loved us with the full intensity of his love. Just as we sang earlier, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his enemies, his treasure. And look at verse 5. He has done this by sending Jesus to take away our sins. He has dealt with our sin by sending us his precious son. Humanity proved once again its natural God-rejecting nature when Jesus was rejected and nailed to a cross. And yet, ironically, incredibly, that same cross became the means by which he took away our sin, dying for our sins on that same cross in our place. And in achieving this, look at the end of verse 11, in achieving this, he has destroyed the devil's work. And the very first verses of tonight's passage tell us just how complete and secure this transformation has been. We have been born again, reborn of him. And now, verse 28, we are in him. We are hidden in Christ when we turn to him in faith. Just as we sang earlier, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. And because he is righteous, verse 29, because he is righteous, we are clothed with his righteousness, so that we too are now counted righteous. We have been reborn. Creation alone does not bestow upon us the status of being God's children. Rebirth does. Recreation. Look at verse 2. This is a present status. Now we are children of God. And it's not merely a title or status either. It is a reality, 3 verse 1, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We really are. It is a reality, a true present reality, not just a future hope. Right now, we can call upon God as our Father. What great love the Father has lavished upon us. So how's your confidence? How's your confidence? Whatever earthly parents you may or may not have had, the eternal, glorious Lord of the universe is your Father if you are hidden in his Son. He does not accept you begrudgingly. He is delighted to lavish his love upon you. You are in Christ, so remain in him. Behold his great love. Contemplate it. Meditate upon it. Let this truth sink deep down into your inner consciousness. Build your sense of secure identity upon this, not on your social status, confidence, or lack of it. See what great love our Father has lavished upon us. If you are in Christ, then the Father loves you with the same depth and intensity of love with which he feels towards his Son, the Lord Jesus. For he now calls you a son and welcomes you into his family. What great love he has lavished upon us. Well, what then of the family likeness? How do we know that this is actually reality, that we are in this new family now? How do we know it isn't just religious wishful thinking? What evidence is there? We should expect to see something of a new family likeness in the here and now, which is exactly what we do see. And this should give us some further encouragement. It's our second point tonight. The new family likeness is growing within us, and it will be perfected. Verse 29. What is the family likeness? What is it? Righteousness. Doing what is right, not what is wrong. And not just coldly in terms of good behavior. Tonight's passage finishes with a warm picture of what a righteous life, what righteous behavior should look like. Look at verse 10. We must love our brothers and sisters. It's not a cold command. Since the Father has lavished his love upon us, this new family likeness will be centered on loving relationships between the family members. Verse 28, continue in him, and he is righteous. So you too, as family members, will also increasingly do what is right. But there'll need to be a great power to make this happen, won't there? Given that by nature we all reject God's ways, we fail to love our neighbour, as we've seen already, we don't get into God's family by our own attempts at moral reform, but rather by rebirth. And this new birth is not just some kind of metaphor, a kind of religious way of talking about turning over a new leaf. There is an actual change within us, a new power to bring about transformation. Look at verse 9. God's seed remains in us. This is his Spirit at work within us, bringing about the fruits of his Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are word pictures of Jesus himself. He perfectly epitomizes each one of those fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5. So we begin to resemble Christ in whom we dwell because he dwells within us by his Spirit. His seed in us is his power to transform us. It won't happen all at once, all in one go. But we should at least expect to begin to see the family resemblance in ourselves. Now, some of us with a more tender conscience might stumble here because perhaps you feel you're going backwards in terms of righteousness. Perhaps our text tonight has caused you to worry when Hannah first read it through, because it clearly speaks of very high standards. If this is you, if you have felt uncomfortable with our text this evening, then you are in good company. When I first read the passage whilst preparing this week, I personally felt pretty uneasy. I don't feel like I've had a particularly good week. I don't think I've committed any major crimes. But I've been tired and stressed and frequently given into grumpiness. What do I do with verse 10? Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. That could produce anxiety. I need verse 3. Look at verse 3. I need verse 3. I need to purify myself just as he is pure. Which is really the same teaching as the letter 1 John began with. Just flip back and look at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How is this possible? Because of the verses which follow. Chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Praise God. Praise God. It's what we sang earlier, isn't it? Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest, whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. And actually, our discomfort with this passage, if we feel it, should really be an encouragement. Part of the work of God's seed within us who have been reborn is to bring about conviction of sin, to make us dissatisfied with our unrighteous thoughts and actions and grumpiness, so that we might purify ourselves. Verse 3, purify ourselves by turning back to him and seeking to do what is right, including loving our brothers better. Chapter 2, verse 29, everyone who does what is right has been born of him. We who are in Christ are being transformed into his image. It is a process. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so it is here in these verses. They point us ahead to a time of fulfillment. Verse 2, what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, if he comes through that door, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His seed in us will have completed this work. And this future hope, verse 3, this future hope compels us to ongoing repentance in the here and now, in the pursuit of holiness. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. It is not in vain. So the family likeness is both an encouragement and a challenge to us. An encouragement when we see glimpses of just a little bit more Christ-like character in ourselves. And it is a challenge, isn't it, to press on, to become what we are, to become what we are, living out the full reality of our new identity, this status as adopted children of God, knowing him as Father, becoming what we are, pursuing righteousness. But when we do this, let's not expect acclaim from the world for doing what is right. John's Gospel states right at the very start, chapter 1, don't turn to it now, but it reads, he was in the world, Jesus, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That seems at first a strange statement to make about Jesus, because he actually drew huge crowds wherever he went. The midweek connect groups have begun studying Mark's gospel, and Jesus constantly seems to draw whole towns and districts to himself. So we might wonder, what is John on about? And yet at the end, when it was clear who Jesus really was and what he'd come to do, i.e. die in humiliation on a cross rather than giving everyone what they wanted, he died deserted. He died alone. The crowds who had earlier streamed out to see him later called out, "Crucify him." His righteousness had increasingly offended people, especially those cultural gatekeepers of the day, the religious teachers. His perfect moral standards were just too much to bear. And so those very men of power and influence were the ones to orchestrate his death. The world did not know him. Verse 1, the world did not know him. So the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. This is also part of the family likeness, rejection because of righteousness. So we shouldn't be surprised if we are treated in the same way as Christians. For some brothers and sisters around the globe, that may mean martyrdom, literally. For us in our day, it will most likely look like social exclusion when we don't join in with unrighteous talk and behavior. We will not usually be praised, will we, for standing aloof. The ending of Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a long list of various types of unrighteous behavior, including the misuse of sex, both hetero and homosexual. It also includes envy, deceit, gossip, slander, disrespect of parents. And the chapter finishes with these words. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So when we refuse to take part in or celebrate such behavior, whatever that might be, even perhaps just laughing along with the banter, we will unlikely receive approval. We will face disapproval, possibly accusations of arrogance or narrow-minded bigotry, just as the authorities in Jesus' day did to him. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Rejection by the world is part of the family likeness. It should encourage us. It might sting, but we belong to a new family. Conversely, if we are never experiencing this kind of rejection or exclusion, then we might need to examine our conduct afresh. Not that we deliberately make ourselves obnoxious. Christians can do that, can't they? But is it clear from our behaviour that we belong to a new, righteous family? Or are we conforming to the pattern of the world's morality, avoiding the embarrassment of looking different? Verse 7, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Continue in him, and don't let anyone lead you astray. This is our third and final point this evening. Don't be led astray to join another family. For there are clearly those who would appeal to our former nature and seek to lead us away from Christ. Verse 7, do not let anyone lead you astray. Last week's passage, 2 weeks ago actually, ended in a similar way. Just look back, 2:26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Who are these people? Who are these people? Tonight's passage doesn't really say anything directly about them and their teachings. However, you might remember Gary speaking a couple of weeks ago about the spirit of Antichrist from the previous chapter, which was troubling the early church to whom this letter was first written. Later in chapter 4, they'll also be labeled as false prophets. They were clearly denying the essential Bible teaching about Jesus' identity, that Jesus was both God and man. Look at chapter 2, verse 22 quickly. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Now, tonight's passage doesn't really explore the specifics of the actual false teaching itself. It was troubling this early church, so I won't try to steal from someone else's sermon. But what we do get here is a clear idea about the outworkings of these false teachings about Jesus' identity, the bad fruit of a warped teaching about Christ, which is clearly that it led to a casual and a careless attitude towards sin. In the second half of our text onwards, there are repeated warnings about adopting such a casual attitude towards sin. Look at verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin, continually sinning, has either seen him or known him. Verse 9. Continuing to sin, going on sinning. These descriptions mark a casual, a relaxed attitude to sin, which has become routine and normalized. They are the opposite of a right attitude to sin in the Christian's life, which we saw back in verse 3 of regular repentance when we see sin in our lives, trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness. No, this is habitual sin, justified sin. And there is a final clear picture of what this will look like at the very end of tonight's passage. Again, verse 10, lack of love for brothers and sisters in the faith. Lovelessness towards other believers, perhaps born out of a sense of arrogance from the boast of some new knowledge or insight about Christ or the claim of some new spiritual experience. Chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Such claims of superior knowledge or experience are bogus. Do not be led astray by such poison. It will produce only bitter fruit. Patterns of behavior which show that far from being a reborn child of Christ, you are, verse 10, children of the devil. A different father produces a very different family likeness, a dysfunctional and disordered one. Do not be led astray. See, what we say and believe about who Jesus is, it's everything, isn't it? It's the gospel. Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man, with no contradiction or dilution. Difficult to believe, no doubt. Beyond our human comprehension, but fittingly so for a God who has not been created or invented by men. And we must hold on to this gospel. Chapter 2, verse 24, just before our passage began tonight. Chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. What we believe and declare about who Jesus is shapes everything. What kind of Jesus can our 21st century British culture tolerate? What kind of Jesus is acceptable in our society? Surely it is something like this, that Jesus is loving and tolerant, by which we mean he accepts me and celebrates all of my choices, never judges me, because, as even John himself says in chapter 4, verse 16, God is love, so woe betide you if you try to judge me. And that is a warped interpretation of God being love, the kind which says, I don't like to think about Jesus the judge. I only like to think of him as loving and tolerant. Yet John begins his letter with a declaration that God is also light. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. Chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Jesus does not commend all human behavior. He is perfect in righteousness. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. He will not tolerate the breaking of God's perfect moral commands. See, God is love and God is light. All of his attributes and characteristics are equally true and are in harmony with each other. How can this be from our perspective? Two seemingly conflicting attributes. It's difficult for our human minds to hold those together, just as it is to understand how he can be fully God and fully man. But it is fittingly so, for we did not invent Christ. He's not a God that we have made, an idol. We cannot just take one of his attributes and twist it to suit our purposes, making up a Jesus in our own image, rather than submitting to him as he has revealed himself and then being remade into that image. 1 John ends, Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We can't make up our own Jesus. Hold on to the gospel. As for you, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. Hold on to what you have heard from the beginning, so that when he comes, you will not be ashamed. We will bear the family likeness, and it will be perfected and completed when we see him face to face. Verse 2, we shall be like him. Dear children, precious, beloved children of the Father, continue in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us your children, for turning rebellious wretches into precious sons and daughters at the expense of your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege that you should perform such a great reversal. Help us to approach you even now with greater confidence. Confidence not based on ourselves or even how much we've changed because of your Spirit's work in us, but a confidence based on his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and the reality that we are in him, covered by his righteousness. So that you look upon us as a delighted Father despite any ongoing failings. Help us to know more deeply the reality of this new family identity. And help us to become what we are as we seek with renewed vigor to keep in step with your Spirit, your seed in us, who is conforming us into the image of Christ, until that day when we shall be fully like him, when we see him face to face at his coming, confident and unashamed. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.